Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Galatians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Church of Jesus Christ has been plagued throughout its history by two heresies. One is the heresy of legalism. And it is that heresy that Paul has combated in the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Galatians. There were those who came to Galatia into the churches, who we know as Judaizers, who were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching that a man is justified by obedience to the law, or is justified by the works of the law. That is legalism. And Paul says very clearly throughout this epistle that a person cannot be justified in that way. It is impossible for us to be justified by the works of the law, because in order to be justified by the works of the law, we must render to God perfect obedience. We must never fail in our obedience. We must never sin. But that is impossible for us. We cannot do that. No one, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever lived a life of perfect obedience under the law. And we are justified not by our works, but by the works of Christ as we trust in Him for salvation. His righteousness is imputed to us, so that God declares us justified. God reckons us as righteous in His sight, not based upon the things that we have done, but upon what Christ has done. We receive by faith the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His righteousness we are justified, reckoned as righteous in the sight of God. So the one heresy is legalism, and legalism is alive and well in our day and age. It is alive in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. It is alive in those who teach what is called the federal vision theology. Those people in those two groups teach that our works play some role in our justification. And that is legalism. You cannot be justified to any degree by your own works. Well, the second heresy is that of antinomianism. Or, if you want to keep the L thing going, it is license. That means that a person who has been justified by faith, since works play no part in that justification, is therefore free to live however they choose to live. They are free to live in sin. They are free to continue to transgress the law of God. There is no obligation, they would say, for us to live in obedience to the law of God, since obedience plays no role in our justification. That is alive and well in the evangelical church, as much of the evangelical church has been influenced by dispensationalism. Now, not all dispensationalists teach that we are free to sin once we have been justified by faith. But there are some who teach that and some who believe that. As long as we have faith in Christ, then they would say it does not matter how we live. They would say that you can accept, and you've probably heard this, and one of the things that really disappointed me when we were doing the NAV 2.7 series is that in the NAV 2.7 series, it taught that a person can be saved by Christ, but this lordship thing, well, that can be put off to some other time. You do not need to submit to the Savior as Lord. It's just so long as you believe. That is a form of antinomianism. And it is heretical. It is wrong. Now, Paul has discussed legalism. And now he's going to discuss antinomianism. He tells us that we are not to use our freedom or our liberty. And by that he means our freedom from the law as a means of justification. That we are not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That is, we are not to use our liberty, our freedom from the law as a means of justification, as an excuse to let our flesh run rampant. And what he means by flesh is very important for us to understand. When Paul uses the word flesh, which in the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-X, he is not talking about our physical being. He is not talking about our flesh and bone. He is not talking about our blood. He is talking about something else. When Paul uses the word flesh, he is talking about our fallen nature. When Adam fell, we fell in him. When Adam sinned, his nature was corrupted. And when we are born, we come into this world with a nature that has been corrupted by sin. The reason we sin, as R.C. Sproul likes to point out, is because we are sinners. We are born sinners. And because we are born with a corrupt nature, we sin against God. Now, in the Scripture, we are told that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That we are not to live according to the flesh, but rather we are to live according to the Spirit. We are not to live in accordance with our corrupt human nature. Now, I need to point out to you something that's very important, and that is this. That the new birth, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, does not eradicate our sinful human nature. If it did, then those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we would not sin. But our human nature, that inner corruption, is still there. And so we struggle with sin daily. Maybe you don't, but I do. It is a constant battle for me to fight against my natural inclination to sin, to think sinful thoughts, to say sinful words, and to do sinful things. And the Scripture tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we are not to live in the flesh and to let our sinful flesh reign over us. In Christ, the penalty of our sin has been completely paid. And in Christ, the power of sin has been broken, but again, it has not been eradicated. So we struggle with sin, and it is a daily struggle. In order for us not to use our liberty as an opportunity, and that word in the Greek is very interesting. It is a military term, believe it or not. And it is a word that refers to a base of operation. And it came to be later associated with the word opportunity. We're not to let our liberty be a base of operation or an excuse or an opportunity for the flesh to do sinful things that our flesh would incline us to. Paul makes a contrast in other places in the Scripture between the old man and the new man. We are, he says, to put off the old man. That is to put off the old human nature, the flesh, and we are to put on the new man, the new nature. He tells us ways that the flesh might be put to death so that we do not use our liberty in order to feed the flesh and to give in to the desires of the flesh. Let me give you some very practical ways in overcoming the flesh. First of all, we need to maintain a strict discipline over our thought lives. Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence." Now listen, "for out of it flows the issues of life." Sinful words and sinful acts always begin with sinful thoughts. Therefore, we need to purge sinful thoughts from our minds and to fill our minds with good and lawful thoughts. Instead of toying with sin in our minds and arguing with ourselves as to why it's okay to sin, we must remember why it is not okay to sin. And we must turn our thoughts away from sin to those things that are righteous. We have to be careful to maintain a strict discipline over our thought life. You see, Jesus said that the problem with man was not his flesh, that is, his body. The problem is his inner nature. For out of the heart comes fornication, adultery, murder, etc. Those things begin. Those acts of adultery, fornication, murder, with sinful thoughts. And it does take discipline in relationship to our thought life so that we do not think evil thoughts. And if we find that we are thinking them, that we choose to think about good and godly things. Secondly, we must avoid keeping company with hypocritical confessors, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians, and those who would lead us into sin. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We have to be very careful about the company we keep. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells the members of that particular church that they are to separate themselves from the man that had been guilty of fornication. And the church, you remember, hadn't addressed that issue. They hadn't disciplined that young man. Paul warns them that little leaven leavens the whole lump. Isn't that familiar? We've read that in Galatians as well. And so he warns them that they must separate themselves from that person. And then he makes it very clear, where he writes later on, "I'm not saying that you need to separate yourself from everyone in the world, from idolaters and others that he mentions there, because," he says, "in order to do that, you would have to go out of the world. And God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world." But we must be very, very careful that in relationship to the people we hang with and talk to, that these people are not leading us by their words, by their thoughts, or by their example astray from the things of God. I think I've told you this story in the past. If you'll allow me, I will tell it again. Melissa and I had a friend from Columbia Bible College when we were there that would come to visit us occasionally when we first moved here. He lived in Atlanta, Georgia, and he taught at Westminster. There was another fellow that we knew quite well. I knew him because we played basketball together. This fellow and the other guy I'm talking about were friends. But the one guy had fallen away from Christ, and he was living a debauched life. And so the other friend thought, well, you know, I need to try to rescue him from that. And so they had set up times where they would get together during the week so that they could talk and they could visit. And hopefully the guy who hadn't fallen away would be a good influence on the guy who had. And you know what? He came to us one time and I said, "Well, how's it going with so-and-so?" He said, "Had to break off that relationship." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I found out that he was having a bad influence on me. I hope to have a good influence on him. And he said, I don't know whether I was or not. That's not important. But he said, I do know that he was having a bad influence on me. So he said, for my own spiritual health and well-being, I had to cut that relationship off. And that was hard for him to do. They were good friends. But he was being influenced in a wrong direction. And therefore, for his own health and well-being spiritually, he cut that person off. We must avoid keeping the wrong company. Thirdly, we must know our areas of weakness. All of us are tempted to sin in certain areas. Your weakness may not be my weakness, and my weakness may not be your weakness, but all of us have a weakness. If you've ever been an athlete, you know every athlete has a weakness. And if you're an opponent, you try to exploit that weakness. If you are smart, you're aware of your own weaknesses, and you seek to correct them. Now, if we are aware of our own weaknesses, then we can be smart in terms of who we hang out with and where we go. We don't want to go to those places where we know we will be tempted. In the area where we are the weakest. That's not very smart, is it? Okay? If you are on a diet and you love hamburgers, don't go to Five Guys. Don't go to the terminal. Just stay away from those places because they serve good hamburgers and you're going to be tempted and you'll probably give in. Well, it's that way in other areas of life as well. If you know you're weak in a certain area and if you know you go to a certain place and you'll be tempted to give in to that weakness, don't go there. If your computer is a weakness for you, if you're tempted to go to places on your computer where you should not go, then here's a bit of good advice. Don't access the internet while you are alone. Make sure somebody else is at home. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a man come to teach us on pastoral ministry. And one of the things he advised us to do, even though this may have not been a weakness for some, and it may have been for others, he advised us to never meet with a woman by ourselves. He said, don't do that. He said, if you have a woman come to your office, make sure someone else is there. If you don't have a secretary, invite a friend to come, but don't meet alone. And if you have somebody come, they don't necessarily have to be with you in the room, but you need to leave the door open. Okay? That's wise. Men are weak, some, in that area. And so you need to be careful. And that leads to the fourth thing, and that is avoid all circumstances and places that may provoke and stimulate sinful thoughts, words, and actions. We must starve the flesh and not feed it. Paul says, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That's the negative. Here's the positive. This is, you might have guessed, verse 13 is as far as you're going to get. He says, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. We are not to serve the flesh. We're not to serve our own sinful desires. We're not to be self-centered. Rather, we are to be self-sacrificial, and we are in love to serve each other. Now, what is interesting is that Paul has told us that we are not to be a slave to sin. And now he tells us we are to be a slave. And we are to be a slave in our service to each other in the body of Christ. We are to serve each other in love, or through love. The prime example of self-sacrificial service would be who? It would be Jesus. You remember when he met with the disciples the night that he was betrayed in the upper room before that betrayal? After eating with them, he stood up, the scripture tells us. He took off his outer garments. He put on a towel. He got a water basin. He filled it full of water. And then he washed the disciples' feet. Now, what was significant about that action is that typically in a home, it was the duty of the slave to wash the feet of the guest in that household. Christ was taking on the role of a slave. And he said to the disciples that he was giving to them an example of how they should treat each other. He was not saying to them, you need to do as I did, you need to wash each other's feet. We don't have any examples in the scripture then of the disciples having a foot washing ceremony. But Jesus said, you are to use that as an example of self-sacrificial service. What needed to be done on that occasion was for those disciples to have their sweaty, stinky, dirty feet washed. And Jesus humbled himself and did it. And that is what he says we should do. We should be willing to do for each other the most menial and self-sacrificial things we can think of. Rather than serving ourselves and being self-centered, we are to serve others. The question we ought to always be asking ourselves in relationship to one another in the body of Christ is not, how can they serve me, but how can I serve them? What do I see that I could do that would be of help to my brother and sister, a brother or sister in Christ? It may be a very minor thing. It may be a very menial thing. But it may be a very necessary and meaningful thing. Martin Luther said this: performing unimportant works such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances and labors and ingratitude and contempt of men, both in church and state, obeying the magistrate, teaching one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife, or in my wife's case, a cranky husband, and an unmanageable family and the like. In other words, serving others in love requires costly service in the ordinary duties of daily life. But believe me, Luther went on to say, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. Self-sacrificial acts of service for the help and benefit of my brother and sister in Christ is Christian love. But so often in relationship to each other in the body of Christ, the question that we ask is not what can I do to help them, it's what can they do to help me. And it ought to be just the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a human being. He came as a servant to give his life a ransom for many. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh that he might serve us by giving his life up for us, that we might receive the greatest spiritual blessing and benefit imaginable, and that is the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. As he gave himself up for us in love, let us give ourselves up for each other in love. Do not use your Christian liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love, serve one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired words of the Apostle. And we thank you for how meaningful and how practical they are to us. We pray, Father, that we would not use our liberty in order to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but rather we pray, Father, that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we might live in obedience to the Lord Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might put aside our own proneness to selfishness, and that we would live self-sacrificial lives, that we would indeed serve each other in love, that we might glorify you, and that we as your people might demonstrate by our love for each other that we are truly your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.